Let's take a deep breath. I'm going to be moving pretty fast this morning. Back in the 1990s, Alabama Judge Roy Moore gained notoriety by displaying a wooden Ten Commandments in his courtroom. He later ran for the Supreme Court of Alabama, and part of his campaign platform was he was known as the Ten Commandments Judge. One promise he made was, if elected, he's going to put the Ten Commandments in the judicial building for Alabama. 2001, he won as Chief Justice of Alabama's Supreme Court. He installed a 5,280-pound granite monument of the Ten Commandments in the lobby of the judicial building. He did so under the cover of darkness, secretly, because he did not have the approval of the other justices. Set off a series of lawsuits. Ended in 2003, the Alabama Court of Judiciary finding that Moore broke the law, which he worked so hard to make the law the centerpiece of his judiciary. There's a picture of it here on the screen. It's massive, over 2 tons. Now I'm starting here to highlight that 2,000 years after Jesus, Christianity still struggles with God's intention for the law. Paul's been addressing two questions since chapter 1. We haven't seen them maybe, but they're there. He's been answering these questions. What is God's purpose for the law? And secondly, now that Jesus has come, has that purpose changed? Some of us may be a bit uncomfortable right now. Maybe that I use this as a, you know, Judge Moore's monument as a illustration or example of a poor use of the law, if not, quite frankly, a misuse of the law. Truth is, whatever we say about God's law, I mean, when we talk about it, it makes people uncomfortable. Paul, in his day, when he spoke of the law, especially when it hit Jewish ears, it didn't make them uncomfortable. It filled them with outrageous rage. So much so, they didn't threaten to kill Paul. They tried to kill Paul. Why? Because Paul has made it abundantly clear in this letter that he wrote to the Romans that we're reading, that a right standing before a holy God, righteousness, is not achieved by keeping the law. Look at Romans 3:20 here on the screen. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. God has shown us a way to be made right with Him without keeping the requirements of the law. So our text this morning is not Paul's last word by any stretch of what he will say about the law, but I can say it is one of, if not his most shocking. And we're gravely mistaken if we think, well, okay, let me learn about the Old Testament law and all that stuff that had to do with the New Testament church. No, no. I use the word gravely for a reason. Because a right understanding, okay, let me flip this for you. A right relationship with the law is a matter of life and death. If you're not there yet, get your Bibles open to 7:1-13, and let me pray once again. Father God, this is your living word for us today. Holy Spirit, please open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, open our hearts to receive and believe this word today. That in these moments right now, we might be changed more fully into the image and likeness of the Son, Jesus, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, we're going to look at the text in two parts today. So here's the big headings, and I'll tell you when I'm in them. We're going to look at 7:1-6. That's about being released from the law. Key word there is released. And then we'll pick up 7:13, and that's about being revealed by the law. Just hold those two words, released and revealed by the law. We'll start with 1 through 6. What Paul is going to do here in 1 through 6, by the way, I wish every section of the Bible was like this, because let me watch this. He's going to state the principle. The principle is going to be illustrated, and then the principle is going to be applied. That's like preaching 101, you know. I wish they were all this simple. We'll take it a piece at a time. I'll start with verse 1, the principle. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? In other words, death breaks the dominion of the law. Let me say it another way. The law only has authority, okay, over a person who's living. I'm going to say it a third way. Dead people have no obligation to the law. Everybody with me? I mean, this is pretty logical at this point. Second, the principle illustrated, 2 through 3. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Let's step to the side for a moment. I want you to think about our context. We're at chapter 7. We've been through 6 chapters of a tightly woven, logical, theological argument for justification by faith. That's the broad context. The immediate context, right here where we are, what is he doing? We already know this. I've said this. I've set it up by talking about the granite stone. Paul is explaining the purpose and the intent of the law. 21 times in the first 14 verses, he says law, commandment, law, commandment. So that's immediate context, right? Why am I saying this? Because Paul's not at this point here to discuss marriage and remarriage and divorce. That's not what he's talking about. Does the text have application to that? Of course. But that's not his point here. So it's not our point. Set that aside. He's using marriage to illustrate a point about the law. Paul shows that when a spouse dies, the law that bounds both in marriage is no longer in force. The living spouse, here's that word, has been, say it out loud when it begins with R, has been released from the law. So far, so good. I'm serious. Are y'all with me? I'm not being silly. I'm going, that makes sense. Okay, the law is only binding. If a marriage is done, the law is only binding, you know, on the person alive. Then he says, principle applied. Let me see how this applies. Look at verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to one another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Everybody just keep your eye on the screen or on your Bible, and we're just going to go through the who, what, when, where, why, how of this text. This is super important. So he says, they died to the law. When did the Christians he's writing to, when did they die to the law? Somebody say it. So when did they die to the law? When they put their faith in Jesus. Okay? That's when they died. When did you die to the law? Yeah, y'all, I'm being pedantic here just because this is so important. Okay, so when? Died to the law and preached faith in Jesus. Look at the text. What was God's purpose in us dying to the law? When you read verse 4, just read the next phrase. So that, what? What? So that we could belong to another. Everybody with? So we died in Christ. Why? So that we could belong to another. By the way, so that's the when. That's the, you know, what. How about the who? Another. What What person is he talking about that we now belong to? Look at the text. To him who, what? What does it say? Put a name with that person. There you go, Jesus. Finally, why do we now belong to Jesus? Last sentence there. Somebody say it. Why do we belong to Jesus? To what? To bear fruit for God. We could do the whole message on that. To bear fruit for God. You can't bear fruit for God. That is, you can't live your life in such a way that it shows God's character, okay, and it extends his goodness. Okay, this is the fruit of God. You can't do that unless you are dead to the law. Paul is so adamant here. He keeps repeating the same message over and over and over again. Why? Because fruitfulness for God requires, y'all, that we know that we know that we know. I'm dead to the law. 5 and 6. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Oh, there's some more fruit bearing for death. But now we are released. There's that word from the law. Having died to that which held us captive so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. If bearing fruit for God, okay, is showing his character and extending his goodness, then bearing fruit for death is the opposite. So you're revealing not godness and not goodness. You're harmful. Paul says this is precisely how we lived, okay, before we put our trust in Christ. And this is crazy. It says the law aroused our sinful passions. I'm going to come back to that in a minute because this is the part that's like, whoa. And then what came out of us when it got aroused was death. You say, what do you mean death? Was death, the fruit of death, harm to ourselves and others. And then in verse 6, my goodness, he can't quit saying this. He says, our death in Jesus has released us, has set us free, okay, from the obligations of keeping the law as a means of righteousness, as a means of a right standing with a holy God. You remember, we've been through this, and we'll always keep coming back to it. Paul has already said there's two humanities. There's humanity in Adam, and there's a humanity in Christ. Real simple on the chart, you see it. In Adam, sin reigns. We're all born into this. Sin reigns, has dominion. That's the way of death. It's the old way of the written code. He just said it here. Notice, this is key. Notice that's external. The law is pounding on us. Dude. No, it's from the flesh. This is the old covenant. It's called being under the law. But if you're in Christ, notice sin's right to reign is broken. This is life. He says, this is the new way of the Spirit. It's internal now. Okay, this is internal. Y'all, this is the new covenant. What does it mean? Under grace. Old covenant under law, new covenant under grace. If we don't get this, then we live the Christian life like the prisoner having committed a crime, having served their time, they paid the penalty, now having been released, can't get the prison out of their soul. Can't live in that freedom, in this new sphere of freedom, having spent those years in prison, Shawshank Redemption, generational movie, Brooks can't live in his freedom. They exchange one bondage for another, just like we do. Though released from the law, we often live like we are chained to and dragging a 2,000-pound granite monument of the law. early in the week, I came to Joe and said, man, I'm a visual learner. And I go, I got some thoughts to try and show this visually. Can you help me? And it was chicken scratchings. And Joe helped me with, the truth of the matter is, I'd be nothing without Joe Blair, you know? And so I'm going to walk you through this. Let's just hang on for a moment. And let's see what he just said. Start with the principle. Okay, this is the guiding principle. The law is binding on a person only as long as they live. Got it? Look at this. Look at these happy people. Married. And you know what? They're the law of marriage bounds them. If one spouse dies, there's a break with the law, and the law no longer binds the living spouse to the laws of marriage. This is what happens. And last service, Rob, Joe and I talked about this. We said, man, we have been sweating over this, and it's so deep and serious, and everybody starts giggling when these slides come up. We said, I didn't expect that. But so we've got to put this on that person is dead, okay? Dead. Therefore, the living spouse is, say the word, begins with R, released. This is released. Now, what we may not see in the text, and here we go, but I want you to see that this text is teaching this. Paul has been saying from the beginning, well, let me ask you this first. How many of you are married? Seriously, raise your hand. Okay, now that's not totally true, okay? Let me do it this way. I want everyone to raise their hand, including kids. Everyone raise their hand. Just do it for me. Everyone raise their hand. Now, when I say how many of you are married, this is the right answer. You can put them down. We're all married. And you go, no, I'm not married yet. No, we're all married. Why? Because we're all in Adam. Guess who we're all married to? The law. Do you see? We're all married to the law. But notice which spouse dies according to Paul. Paul doesn't eliminate the law, but the person married or bound by the law, what? She dies. Y'all, this is a person, by the way, let me say this. This is a person who puts their trust in Christ. If you've never put your trust in Christ, biblically, I must say to you, you're married to the law. Still. And it will kill you. So this person has put their trust in Christ. And having put their trust in Christ, you see, they died. So it's the cross upon which we die when we put our trust in Christ. Now, when you look at that, can you imagine? I want to say Paul's detractors had a good argument. I absolutely see what they're saying. Because what they're saying is, listen, that Paul is saying that the good and holy law is the problem. I get that. Paul is saying that the law is killing people. No wonder they were upset. But the story continues. Just as we died in Christ, what did we look at in chapter 6? We were buried with Christ in baptism, and then we are what? Raised to walk in newness of life. Shouldn't remain dead. Now look at that picture. She's born again. She's got a new heart. That's called the new covenant. This is a work of the Spirit by which the heart of stone is replaced with the heart of flesh. This is Jesus who lives in us by the person of the Spirit responsive to God. And by the Spirit, watch, the law is written on our hearts. Y'all, this, the text, this is the new way of the Spirit. We are going to spend 10 weeks in chapter 8 unpacking that. It's why we say the gospel changes us from the inside out. It is not an outside do this and you're changed. No, you are changed. And it works its way out in the way you live. Thus, for the Christian, the law, you know, that external written code, that's the external written code. It's no longer our master. Does this make sense? You recall earlier we said Paul's whole argument begins and rests on this principle. And this is where it gets tricky, y'all. This is where it gets tricky. Dead people have no obligation to the law. Got it. We died. But we didn't remain dead. So you got to watch this. We're alive. Oh my gosh, now am I back under the obligation to the law? Let me tell you the answer. No! Let me tell you how Paul would say it. By no means, right? When he keeps saying that. Why? This is crazy good. Because the law, righteousness, is now in us. By the Spirit. And it gets better. The one who has died to the law in Jesus is not free to then go, that spouse is dead, I'm going to go have fun. I'm going to do what I want. Rather, we are immediately bound to a new spouse. Guess who? Jesus, the King, who died in our place. The law remains, but not as a means of righteousness, but as the Spirit-empowered expression of the righteousness of Jesus, which is our own. I'm telling you, people tried to kill Paul for saying this. The Jews believe Paul's not just disparaging the law, they think he's throwing the law out. And so what does Paul do? In 7 through 13, he's going to say, I'm saying no such thing. I'm going to warn you. If to the Jewish mind, Paul's understanding of the law, okay, was easily twisted. They twisted it. We can be tempted to do the same thing. Because what he says, I'm telling you, it's startling what he's about to say. Verses 1 through 6 showed us that we are released, right? And now we're going 7 through 13, and it's going to show us that we are, what's the next R word? You remember it? Revealed. We're revealed by the law. Let me start with verses 7 through 11. What shall we say then? He knows what his detractors are saying. That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would have not known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through that commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. This is why I think his detractors had an argument, because you read the Old Testament and it says, God says, do this and you'll live. They're going, wait. And Paul's going, wait, I did that and I died. Keeping the law by righteousness. You know, trying to secure righteousness by the law. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. We don't like prohibitions, and we don't like being told what to do. Just like I told you to raise your hands. And some of you, I get it, we're like, no. You know, I mean, we just do that. We don't like being told what to do. I want to take you back to the Garden of Eden for a moment. Adam and Eve had all that was required for life. All that was required for life. Abundant life. And they had one prohibition. Watch this. One. They had infinite permissions. Infinite. Which did they choose? Where did they rebel? Told what to do. Prohibit. A prohibition. Lisa and I have a grandson, and I said this last service, and now I know they're not here, but I'm going to say it so it's on record. Mike and Michelle Smalling also have a grandson. Okay, so he's both of our family's grandson, Payson. And Lisa keeps him. We're talking to Jordan, our daughter-in-law, about him, and he's a child, you know, he's walking and running now, but how we manage him and lead him, kind of, you know, with him when we're taking care of him. And Jordan said, she said, you know, if you tell him he can't do something, it only makes him want to do it more. And we're like, yeah, we definitely know that. I want to say this, and I'm serious in this, you know, at his age, I think, you know, at his developmental age, it's not so much about defiance truly in God's design of our growth. It's not about so much about that defiance for him at this age as it is where he is in his development, okay? Let's get that. That said, all evidence of humanity shows us that in time, no one escapes the law, the prohibition, the don't do that, okay? That then arouses, according to Paul, that bent that's already there for autonomous, independent self-rule. So in this passage, look at verse 8. He says, well, that the law comes, sin takes advantage of the law, okay, seizing an opportunity. Verse 11, for sin, seizing an opportunity. It's a military term. It simply means this. It means gets the beachhead. Now, you don't have to be in the army or military to know this, I think. But the beachhead is not the ultimate goal. The beachhead is just one step toward the ultimate goal. And what's the ultimate goal of sin? Death. Death. See, sin gets a beachhead and keeps accumulating beachheads because sin's not ever going to be satisfied with the beachhead. And death produces the fruit of death. So these little bookends, I'm going to say this, give us some insight here on what he's talking about. Paul's saying, here, let me explain to you how the unholy trinity of law, sin, and death operate. Okay, this is not original with me. Nothing's original with me. I read it, or I, you know, whatever. I'm being honest, but people talk about these things. So I'm going to show it to you. I call it the unholy trinity. It's an unholy trinity in that Paul says that sin seizes the opportunity that the law affords it. And when sin seizes that opportunity, it leads to death. So the law, you know, sin's just sitting there. And then the law comes down. Don't covet. Which he says arouses sin. That principle of sin in our hearts. Where there's no law, it's dormant. But then the law comes and says don't covet. Now there's a law on the books. It states the prohibition and it states the penalty for breaking the law. Y'all, Paul is saying nothing less than this. That the activating agent of sin, this is a shocker, is the law. The law awakens the sin principle within. With this, we might say, the law is the fuel of sin. Now, sin leads to death. Remember verse 5, when we bear fruit for death, relational brokenness comes. relational harm, right? Ourselves and others. And so when that happens, oh my gosh, this is death. I need relief. I need relief from this. Where do we go for relief? Where do we go for relief? Say it. Don't be so shy. Let me tell you how we say it. Man, I got to do better. Man, I haven't had my quiet time this week. That's why these things are going bad. I need to get my quiet. There's probably a sin I haven't confessed that I can't think of. I know that's there. I need to clean house. I need to read my Bible more. We go to the law. You know what happens when we go to the law? The law arouses passion, sin. We sin, we go to death, we go to the law. It arouses sin, passions, we go to death, we go to the law. This is how sin takes advantage of the law. Paul says the problem's not the law. The problem is the principle of sin that lies within my heart. And it takes advantage and uses the fuel of the law to ruin me. So you step back and go, how? Oh God, in your wisdom, there's no way out. How will God cut off sin's supply? I mean, if he takes away the law, God can't do that because the law is the expression of his character, right? Are you with me theologically? He can't just get rid of the law. And then we get to the mind-boggling explanation of God's purpose for the law in verses 12 and 13. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. He doesn't get rid of the law. He uses the law to show us just how thoroughly disgusting, impotent, and empty sin is. May I say this? The law makes sin bigger, badder, and uglier. Until you can't take it anymore. And in God's mercy, your eyes are open to run. Here's a paradox. You run to the death that will save you. That is the death of Jesus. And here we find the penalty for sin is paid. It's satisfied. How? By his death. Now that we are in Jesus, see, we died with him. So now, rather than going to the law for relief. No, that we don't go to the law for relief, because we're dead to the cross keeps me from going to the law. For every jot and tittle, every minute detail of the law was fulfilled in Jesus. I need not go to the law for righteousness anymore. Why? Because at the cross, here this falls out real simple. Is at the cross, when we go there, what do we find? Grace. Do you know what biblical grace produces in a person? Obedience. Now, think about this. The law from the external says, don't covet. The gospel changes our hearts. The Spirit lives in us, and our desires are changed. And from within, the Spirit of Christ removes our covetousness. We obey. And we find life, and we find grace, and we obey, we find life, and we find grace. Can you believe what God has done for us in Jesus, y'all? Really? Can you fathom how, this is part that to me said, he uses the law in such a way that even death serves his purposes. We do not need a 2-ton granite monument to show us the laws of nature and the nature of God, that they have no power. There's no power in that rock. There's no power in those words to rescue us. That power is ours only in a crucified and risen Jesus. Let me just summarize the whole message with a sentence. The beautiful law uglifies sin that I might cling more desperately to the beautiful one who died for me.